Well, this morning, we're going to start off. I have a picture that we're going to put up here. Some of you may be familiar with these. Maybe you even have one in your home. Probably 15 to 20 years or so ago, these were really popular. I know that because I remember when we were living in Chicago at the time, my wife and I would sometimes stroll the mall with our little twins at that point in time. And there'd be kiosks, and they'd have all of these posters and pictures around the kiosk. Supposedly, if you look at this long enough and in the right way, you're supposed to be able to see a three-dimensional image of, let me ask, has anybody figured out what it is? Is anybody really good at these and already got it figured out? Somebody already knows, really? You know what it is. Can you tell me? Oh, good guess. No, it's close though. It's a shark. There's a shark in there somewhere. I know that because this is one of I've only been able to ever get one of these twice. And I got this one figured out last. I will not even attempt now because it would take the rest of our time for me to try to see that. I think it's facing the left-hand side, but somewhere in that there's a shark. Now, I'm terrible at these. I've sat and had people, like a whole group of people, get it figured out and be trying to tell me, describing it to me. And I just, for whatever reason, I cannot see what's right there in front of my face. This morning, we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture. You can take that down now. Otherwise, everybody's going to keep looking at it. This morning, we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture where a couple of guys could not see what was right there in front of their face. Only for them, it was a much more dramatic experience when they finally got to see it. So if you haven't already figured out or haven't already got your Bibles opened, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24. And we're going to start there in verse 13, which is the account of the road to Emmaus. And I just want to begin by reading verses 13 through 32. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they walked and talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here these last days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us?' while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us." So this is the same day. It starts off, it's the same day that all of the other events of that Easter, that first Easter morning, that first resurrection morning had taken place. It was the same day that the women had gone early in the morning to the tomb, discovered that the tomb was empty. It was the same day that an angel then had appeared to them and given them a message about the resurrected Christ. It was the same day that Jesus later would appear to Mary Magdalene. It was the same day that Peter and John had their foot race to the empty tomb. All of this is the same day. Now, this is later in that day. And it's on the road, it says about 7 miles from Jerusalem on the way to a village called Emmaus. Interesting about this particular resurrection account, we really don't know much about these two guys that are involved. We know that one of them is named Cleopas, but we don't know anything else about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. We don't even know the name of the other disciple that was on this road. And there's been a lot of folks that have tried to guess, but the reality is we just don't know. They are two followers, but they're not among the 12 apostles. Well, we do know that these are a part of that group that would have been like Matthias that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that followed Jesus around, but they weren't a part of the 12 apostles. They also are aware of or know about the events of the morning, but apparently they don't really know for sure what to make of all of that. The thing that's neat about this passage, I love this passage, because Luke does such a great job of sort of bringing us into the mind and the heart of these two men. That at the beginning of this passage, we can kind of get this sense of what's going on, that they're confused. They're not sure about what's happened. There's still probably some fear. He talks about how their eyes were downcast and there was sort of a despair going on. And as we go through this passage, we see how Jesus, the resurrected Christ, who they don't even recognize, takes them from that position of confusion and despair and fear. And over the course of just a matter of probably less than hours, he brings them to a completely new place, where they see the resurrected Christ. And in that moment, everything for these two men changes. Everything changes. You can sense it. It's like you're right there. You can see this transformation take place when they recognize Jesus and believe in the resurrection. We get to see how the truth of Christ's resurrection can transform the confused, blind, and dejected into followers who are on fire for Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's take a look at how that transpires in this particular passage. Let's begin at the beginning of the account, at a time when apparently neither of these guys is able to recognize Jesus. Let's start there in the moment before they could see. Let's start in that moment before they could see. Now, we don't know. We don't really know why they couldn't recognize Jesus. There's been a lot written about perhaps why. Probably one of the most plausible explanations, if you feel like you need an explanation, maybe again, keeping in mind, the last time they saw Jesus in the last days before his crucifixion, Jesus was carried down by stress, and then, of course, he was beaten and scourged and bloodied and battered and put on the cross. And that's sort of the last time they may have seen Jesus. And now here they're not expecting to see him at this point walking along the road. And they for sure aren't expecting to see him the way he looks. I mean, his resurrected body, we're pretty certain he doesn't look all bloodied, beaten, bruised, and so forth. So they maybe just aren't, sort of expecting to see Jesus at this point looking the way he does. Maybe that's what's going on. I don't know. Ultimately, we can't really know for certain why they can't recognize Jesus. But we do know this. Verse 16 says this. But they were kept. They were kept from recognizing him. Passive voice verb. They weren't the ones. It wasn't that it was their action, but there was an action on them. There was an agent acting on them that was keeping them from recognizing Jesus. Now, I can only think of one person who could keep someone from being able to see what was right there in front of them, and that would be God himself. That for some reason, God is at this point keeping them from seeing Jesus. Perhaps there's something more that they need to understand. They just weren't ready yet to believe. There was something lacking and they weren't ready yet to believe and to see Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had that experience with someone maybe that you were sharing the gospel with, where you shared the gospel, they understood the gospel, they asked questions, there seems to be that engaged with the gospel, and you've sensed God's working there, but then you get to that end and you're wanting to ask if they're ready to receive Christ, and it just, there isn't. Well, no. I remember one guy in particular, a student in Nebraska. And I know the first time he probably had the gospel shared with him was when he was in about eighth grade. And he'd come to a couple of our events and we'd shared the gospel there. And then I actually knew a student who was a good friend of his that was sharing with him at that time and wasn't ready to receive Christ. And over the course of the next 4 years, more of our students got to know this young man and shared with him. And yet, again, over and over again, he just wasn't ready. And it wasn't until his junior year of high school, about 4 years later, that we actually, none of us were involved. He went to an event that another church had hosted. They shared the gospel, and he was ready. And he received Christ as his Savior. Now, that was just 4 years. I know other folks who have spent years, even decades, praying for and talking to and witnessing, both, you know, directly sharing the gospel and then witnessing by their actions and in other ways to an individual, a family member maybe. And for whatever reason, they're not ready to see. They're not ready to believe. These guys weren't ready to see. Now, we can tell a little bit of maybe some of the reasons why they weren't ready. If you look with me at verse 19 through verse 24. Jesus, who they don't recognize, is sort of pretending to not know what's going on. He asks them, what things happened? You know, did you not hear about these things? They're all, well, what things? And so they go on to explain. Listen to their explanation. They said, about Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. All right, these are people who follow Jesus around, but they're calling him a prophet. Not even the Messiah, and certainly not understanding yet that he was the Son of the living God. So right now they're still thinking he's a prophet. Let's go on to the next verse. Then the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Okay, so again, in their understanding, the way they're seeing things, Jesus wasn't in control of his crucifixion. There were other people who brought the crucifixion about. They don't see this as a part of God's plan. They don't see this as something that Jesus himself, that he was offering himself up to be crucified. Keep going. But they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now again, they believed that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. They were hoping that he was going to, but they didn't understand what that redemption was going to look like. They didn't understand what that redemption was going to mean or what it was going to entail or what was going to be necessary for Jesus to redeem Israel. Not to restore the kingdom, but to redeem Israel by restoring that relationship with God, a people who had rebelled against their God. So we see a number of things are lacking in their understanding of Jesus' earthly ministry. So yes, they're not ready to understand the resurrection. And that's evident as well as they continue to share some of the things that had happened that morning, the accounts of the women, the accounts of the other apostles. And it's clear that they don't know what to make of any of this. And there's a little bit of, there's a lot of irony in this. Because at the beginning here, these two men they're just incredulous. They can't believe that this stranger has no idea what's gone on in Jerusalem these last couple of days. But as they then, you know, go on to enlighten him with their account of all of these things that have happened, we know, and Luke knows in hindsight, that these two guys had no idea what had gone on in Jerusalem these last couple of days. And yet, there is still in their words a sense and a desire for hope. It's almost as if they've heard these accounts from the women and the account about the angels and they heard about what the apostles found, but they didn't see the body. They haven't seen Jesus. And yet there's this desire in them, almost as if they want to believe. They want to put their hope in Jesus. And yet something seems to be holding them back. I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of you're not sure you're ready to put your hope in something. I can identify a little with that. Most of you know that when we were ready to move, we had a buyer and a contract and a closing date on our house. We were really excited because God had worked all of that out. And then the day that we were loading our truck to come here, we got word that there was maybe some problems with our buyer. And about 3 days later, we found out that they were backing out of the contract. And we lost our closing day. We lost our buyer. We lost all of that. Well, months went by. And as you guys know now, we've sold that. But in February, when the new buyer came along, wanted to buy our house, we got a contract. We had a closing date. We had a buyer. And there were, I mean, and some of you probably talked to Julian and I. Oh, that's great. So, and if you talked to us, you may have realized we were kind of still a little hesitant about the whole thing, right? I mean, we've been down this road before. We weren't ready yet to maybe put our hope in that until the name, you know, was on the line, on the closing date, the money was in the bank, transferred, you know, to our account. We weren't going to put our hope back out there again because we'd been down that road once. We'd experienced that disappointment. We didn't want to go there again. These two men seemed to want to put their hope in Jesus. But they'd done that before. They had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And then he was crucified, and it made no sense. They didn't know what to make of that crucifixion. They didn't know what to make of his whole ministry. And so now there's these accounts about him being raised, but am I ready to go there again? Do I want to put my hope back in Jesus? There's a desire there. Jesus, thankfully, the resurrected Christ here, Jesus, he doesn't get disgusted or frustrated by their lack of understanding or their unwillingness to take that leap and put their hope in him as the resurrected Savior. He sees their desire and he decides to take these blind men and help to correct their vision. Jesus begins correcting their vision. Now he does this with a mild rebuke. He starts off with this mild rebuke. Verse 25, he says, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice he mentions that they're foolish and he says that they are slow of heart to believe. He doesn't say that their hearts are hardened, but almost again that they're slow of heart, that there's this desire for hope, but they're not moving very quickly toward believing. Verse 26, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" He starts off by pointing out their first and probably most important thing that they misunderstood. That the crucifixion was always a part of the plan of God. That the Christ, he calls him the Christ, not a prophet, the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer. Probably took them or maybe quoted Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant of God, that the Old Testament makes it clear that the Messiah was going to suffer for the people. And then it says he goes back and he takes them to all of the scriptures, to all that Moses and the prophets had said. And he opens up the word of God to these two men and uses the word of God to begin to correct their understanding, to correct their vision of these events. And we can already, at this point, you already begin to see things changing for these two guys. When they get to Emmaus, they're rather than these kind of sad, downcast, they're encouraging this man to stay with them, to continue to discuss. They want to keep talking probably about these things. And so you start to see this hope building in them. My question is, where do we turn when life doesn't seem to be going the way we expect it to? Where do we go when things just aren't working out the way we've planned? And that's exactly, by the way, what's happened here with these two guys. Things didn't go the way they thought. But where do we turn? Do we go back to the Word of God? You see, I think sometimes as Christians, even today, we struggle a little in this. I can remember some years ago opening up a CBD catalog, Christian Book Distributors, right? CBD. They've changed the way their catalog is, so you can't really do this anymore. They've changed the way they organize things. But I remember at that time they had them all by subject, the different books. And there was a section, I think it was called Christian Living. And that section of the catalog was probably about 25% or more of what was in the catalog. And the majority of the books in that Christian Living section were titles that weren't necessarily looking at Scripture so much and applying Scripture to Christian living, as they were titles that maybe looked at a certain study that had been done recently, or there was a lot, you know, maybe a lot of anecdotes about something that had happened in a person's life, or maybe they looked at certain techniques for how to approach life that would help us to do these things. But there might have been a smattering of God's word in there, but they weren't really just going back to the Word of God and looking at God's word and seeing God's word and letting God's word be that filter for understanding our world and our lives and our Lord. I mean, I know in my own life, when things don't seem to be going the way that I thought they were supposed to go, or when I hit that bump in the road or encounter that obstacle, my own tendency is to try to, you know, get as much information as I can about the situation, right? Gather as much information, do my research, look at it from different angles, try to understand exactly, you know, what I'm up against. And if possible, I'm going to just solve the thing entirely. And if I can't solve it, then I'm at least going to try to make the very best possible educated decision that I can make. The problem is sometimes in that research, I skip that part about going back and looking at the Word of God and letting God's word be a part of that research. You see, we live in a day when the problem isn't that we don't have enough information. We have too much information. It's just right there at the click of a button. You can get as much information about anything that you want. And the other problem is a lot of that information that we can get is misinformation. And all of that information and all that misinformation tends to cloud things. And so when it comes to interpreting the times, when it comes to interpreting our lives, when it comes to seeing our world, everything gets clouded. And we need that filter. We need that filter that's going to help us to clear things up so that we can see the truth. Jesus takes these two men back to the filter that allows them to see the truth, to understand what's been happening these last days there in Jerusalem. He demonstrates that whatever the circumstance, God's word can help us to make sense of it. All right, so let's get back to our story. They've now arrived at Emmaus, and Jesus, they encourage him to stay, not knowing who he is still. They encourage him to stay. And as they enter into the home, apparently at some point they sit down to eat. And then in verse 30 we read this: when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They have eyes now that are opened. Eyes that are opened, and we're going to see here in a second, they're also, their hearts are on fire. They have eyes that are opened and hearts that are on fire. Now, the interesting thing about this is, again, these are not among the 12. These two guys were not among the 12, and it was the 12 that were present with Jesus at the Last Supper. But apparently there was something in Jesus, the way he went about breaking the bread, the way that he gave the blessing on the bread. And again, these were followers. They'd seen Jesus feed the 5,000. They'd no doubt eaten with Jesus at other times. And they've already heard about the events of that morning. So chances are they've also talked to the apostles about the events of Thursday night, when there was this rather odd Passover meal where Jesus changed the words that he used in the Passover and broke the bread and all the... So maybe that was it. We don't know exactly, but something in that moment opened their eyes. And again, interestingly, that's another passive voice verb. They didn't open their eyes, but their eyes were opened. God opens their eyes at that moment, and they see Jesus, and they recognize Jesus. And you can, it's like being in there in the room with them, and you can almost get this sense of just all of a sudden, it all made sense. Everything that he had done in his ministry, all the things that he taught them in the walk about from the Old Testament, the prophets and Moses, now all makes sense. The resurrection makes sense of it all. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to sit with someone who maybe is a new believer, or maybe they aren't a believer and they come to Christ, but to see that moment when sort of that light bulb goes on and all of a sudden it's all starting to click together. But that's kind of what's happening, it seems, in this room, that everything suddenly makes sense. The resurrection makes sense of everything. It tells us, it explains who Jesus is. All of the things that Jesus had said about himself, all of the things that he had claimed that he was able to do, that he could offer to them eternal life, that he could give forgiveness of sins. See, up until they understand and see the risen Christ and the resurrection, it didn't make sense. I mean, here's Jesus saying, I can give you eternal life. And then the one who's supposed to provide eternal life is crucified and dies. What are they supposed to make of that? Was he mistaken? Was he not telling the truth? But the resurrection shows it to be true. We were in our Sunday school class this morning and looking at that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It says if Jesus didn't rise, then we're still in our sins. Do you guys, I mean, understand what that's saying? It's saying that our justification before God, the forgiveness of our sins, is tied to the resurrection. That if Jesus didn't rise, then the crucifixion doesn't matter. It means nothing. Jesus is just another person who was crucified. And there were many of those. But he did rise. And because he rose, we know that his on the cross was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. Because he rose, we know that he is the one who can offer eternal life. The resurrection is that transforming moment in history. It's that transforming moment for each one of us as well. I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. If you've been a Christian a long time or have grown up in the church, coming to Easter Sunday morning service is pretty routine. And we can very quickly let that roll off our lips that Christ is risen indeed. I want us to pause for just a second and think about what we're saying when we say that. Christ has risen. He was dead, buried, 2 nights, 3 days in the tomb. But on that third day, by the power of God and no other external thing at work, by the power of God, Jesus was raised. Do we believe that when we say it? And do we understand what that means? Because that means that Jesus is in fact Lord. It means that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who has defeated death, who has forgiven our sin. And that by faith in him, and him alone, do we have the promise of eternal life. There's no other way. I think these guys got it. Because in verse 33, which we didn't read, it says that at once, they got up to go back to Jerusalem. Remember, it's late at night, evening. Told Jesus, don't go any further. We just got to stay here. But once they believed and once they saw Jesus, they knew they had to go back and tell everybody else. It was that important. If you're here this morning and you've never seen Jesus. I want to invite you, as we close in prayer, just to ask God to open your eyes, that you might believe that Jesus has risen and receive the eternal life that he offers. And then for all of us who've seen the risen Christ, that our hearts would burn, as these disciples did, that our hearts would burn with the message of the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being here among us today. Another promise of the resurrection. That Jesus, because you've risen, that you are present with your people when we gather. Lord, we pray that in all things that we've said and sung and done today, you've been honored and lifted up. God, if there is someone here this morning who still needs to see Jesus, I pray, God, that you would open their eyes. Give them hearts that can believe, to embrace the hope that is offered only in Christ by his resurrection. And God, that you would enable all of us to be your witnesses, spreading the good news today and every day that Christ has risen. Amen.
We're going to end our service with a song of proclamation and a song of joy. Christ the Lord is risen today. If you haven't already sung your voice out this morning, and you did sing a lot this morning, and we really appreciate it and have enjoyed worshiping together, I want to hear you sing really loud, especially.